Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God, first of all, to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm, we could refer to it as well, Psalm 2. I don't plan to expound this psalm very closely this evening, but it's a jumping off point for the remarks I want to make about our Lord Jesus Christ this evening, the King of Kings. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And the Lord will bless his word. Now, we've been thinking this month about various kings, mostly from Judah, a few from Israel as well. And when we think about the kings, one of the things that shows me that the Bible is in fact the Word of God is that God doesn't pull any punches when talking about his people. You know, people often, when they admire someone greatly, they write biography, and it's more like hagiography. Now, hagiography, it's from a Greek word, hagios, which means saint. And you know, the lives of the saints, often when you read some of the old biographies of the saints, well, the biographer sort of implies that the person did no wrong, and the biographer doesn't mention any of their faults. But the beautiful thing about the Word of God is it tells us very openly that the kings that were ruling over Judah were men who had faults. They were imperfect men. Some were much better than others. We found during this month that some of them were downright evil. In some of them, we could take lessons of how we should obey the Lord, and we could imitate them as they imitate Christ, to put a New Testament phrase to it. But for others, there was very little of worth, and we had to learn by their negative example. We had to say of them, you know, these are people who show us what not to do, how not to live. And so we've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly among the kings. But I rejoice tonight that when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's nothing I can tell you negative about him, because there's nothing negative to say about my Savior. I rest in the words that the Shulamite used of him in the Song of Songs. She said, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is. But the Bible tells us a great deal about the fact that the kingdom of the Lord is coming. After all, in that model prayer he gave to his disciples, not something intended, I believe, to be a liturgy, something just repeated by rote, but to be an example of how to formulate a prayer. But one of the famous phrases there in the book of Matthew is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I don't need to tell you that as you look around earth tonight, the kingdom of God is not here in its ascendancy. It's not that God isn't the king of the universe. It's not that God isn't sovereign, that he isn't in control. He absolutely is in control. But we don't see the Lord openly reigning over the world today in his glory. we see the prince of the power of the air, or to translate it another way, the ruler of the authority of the air, as Ephesians 2 calls him. The one whom 2 Corinthians calls the god of this world. Satan, the adversary, that old serpent, the devil. We see him roaming about, going to and fro like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. We see him going about transforming himself into an angel of light that he might deceive people and blind their minds. We see a tremendous war going on, and we who are Christians are party to that war. We're enlisted in the forces, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual authorities in high places. We don't yet see the Lord Jesus Christ recognized as king in this world. He's much like David was when he was at Adullam. You remember that God had anointed David as king. God had told him by his inviolable promise that, David, you are one day going to be king. And yet there was already a king in the land, Saul, a very wicked and disobedient man, a man who didn't care for the glory of God. And God said, I'm going to replace Saul with a man after mine own heart who will do my will. And he chose David for that purpose. But David had to wait many years for that to happen. And he had to suffer many indignities at the hands of Saul and even be persecuted and have to flee for his life. You remember out of Adullam we read in 1 Samuel 22, I believe it is, how that all who were discontented, all who were in debt, all who were disenfranchised of one sort and another gathered themselves unto David and made him their captain. And in similar manner today, the Lord Jesus, although not recognized in the United Nations, although not recognized perhaps in the governments of the various capitals of Europe and North America and the other inhabited continents, but nonetheless, the Lord Jesus Christ is recognized as the King in heaven, and he's recognized by us who come to him and bow to him and give our allegiance to him and say, you are our Lord, you are our captain, the very captain of our salvation, as Hebrews calls him. And when he is exalted, we too will be exalted. Even as he's in his rejection right now, we're in rejection too. The Lord Jesus said, this shouldn't surprise us, that if the world hated me, if the world mistreated me, do you think it'll treat you any better? So many Christians today looking to be popular. So many Christians today looking to be accepted by the world. How could we ever be accepted by a world that the best thing they ever gave to the Lord Jesus was a cross? That the crown they offered him was a crown of thorns? I tell you, brothers and sisters, it cannot be. The rejection that we face in the world today is evidence, ongoing and abiding evidence of how this world treated the Lord Jesus Christ. But Psalm 2 speaks of a different day. It speaks of a day to come when the Lord will now no more be rejected and neglected, and where the Lord won't be without, as it were, where he won't be on the outside looking in, but where the Lord will come to reign and rule in righteousness, where he will make Jerusalem the epicenter of world blessing, because that's where his kingdom is to be headquartered. And even as Isaiah pictures for us, and Micah as well, all the nations of the earth flowing up to Jerusalem to come and learn of the Lord, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, brings this world under the hegemony directly of God's open rule. And for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus will rule and reign in righteousness, as this psalm says. He will dash his enemies to pieces with a rod of iron. And at the end of that time, after having had a millennium of perfect rule, think of that, a government that you can't complain about. I wonder if we can imagine it. But after having seen what God intended Adam to be in the first place, after having seen what the last Adam was able to do with this world after seeing him make it blossom and flourish, even the desert to blossom and bloom. After seeing all of that, there will still be some who choose to reject him. There will still be a mini rebellion at the end of the millennium, and yet it'll be put down forcibly and quickly. And the Lord Jesus then, once he has put all enemies under his feet, not just enemies on this earth, but one day when death is seen to no more have any victims on the earth, when it is swallowed up in victory, and when his purposes of this world are completed, and he rolls up the skies like a garment, rolls up time itself, and judges the dead small and great, and brings in his new heavens and his new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Then says the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15, he'll deliver up the kingdom to God that he may be all in all. That day is going to come. That's more certain than anything that the government of the Bahamas is doing today. That's more certain than any plans in the White House today, or at 10 Downing Street, or in Berlin, or in Paris, or in any of the other capitals of the world. A man's heart plans his way, says Proverbs, but the Lord directs his steps. People look around at the world and they try. They try to fix the world's problems. They try to deal with the issues that confront this world. But you know, it's beyond man's ability to fix it. Because the ultimate problem with our world is it is a world where sin is flourishing. It is a world that groans under the off-kilter status of being out of fellowship with its Creator. And therefore, what is needed is for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come back and put it right. Now, of course, there are a multitude of scriptures tonight that speak about the Lord Jesus as the King. This second psalm is just one of them. There are many others, many more than I could cover. So how should we approach this? How should we think about the qualities of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And I thought that even though those poor fellows have been put to much service this month, I thought we might go back again and consider the kings. So consider this a review night, however, with a very blessed application of the material. You remember we started with King Rehoboam. Now, what was the chief thing about King Rehoboam? What marked his reign? Well, you say, under King Rehoboam, it was when the nation was divided. That's when there was this tremendous split. And the nations were divided between Israel, or Ephraim, as it was often called in the north, the 10 northern tribes, and the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And after that, you know, the kingdom was divided until it was finally taken away. So you say that was sort of the chief feature of Rehoboam. Well, do you remember why it was divided? Well, yes, you say, because Rehoboam came to the throne and he got a petition on his first day on the job. It's kind of rough when a new administration comes in, you know, and all this paperwork on their desk and new things to deal with. And this petition came before them. One Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, on behalf of various unions and various groups in the society, said, you know, we've had it very hard. Your father Solomon was a great builder, tremendous public works projects, and the infrastructure is better for it. But don't you think you could lighten our load a little bit? Lighten up the corvée labor, lighten up the taxes. And that's just hypothetical to many of you taxes. But anyway, we won't get into that. But anyway, you know, make it a little easier on us. So he said, what should I do? He went to his advisors. And the older, wizened heads, they said, now if you speak softly, if you speak kindly to these people, they'll serve you forever. But the young men, they had a more palatable thing, at least to the king's vanity, because they said, you know, what you want to show them is you're a real tough guy. You don't want to show anybody that you can be pushed around. Give them an inch, they'll take a mile. Your Majesty, now's the time to put your sandal down and show them who's boss in the kingdom. Tell them your little finger is going to be thicker than your father's waist, and whereas he chastised them with whips, you will chastise them with scorpions. And so, by his hardness, through his vanity and pride, he drove the people to utter a horrible statement. What portion do we have in Jesse? Every man here tends, O Israel. In other words, what is there for us anymore in this monarchy, in this family of Jesse? What portion is there for us? What a terrible thing when by sin Rehoboam moved the people to utter that question. Because there's a tremendous amount in Jesse for them. It's the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus, that is David's greater son. The one who is one day to sit and to rule and reign on David's throne and fulfill all God's purposes and promises to Israel. And you know something? There is no blessing that any Israelite, past, present, or future, is ever going to get apart from that Messiah, Jesus Christ, the great descendant of David, himself the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, how does Rehoboam compare to the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus, what was his entering in to the kingdom? How does he behave on coming onto the scene? Well, let's just think about how he came to the world the first time. You remember how he came. We've just passed the Christmas season, and a lot of people, I'm sure, down here and probably in the chapel, were singing songs about it. You remember that the Lord Jesus was born, and where was he born? Was he born in Jerusalem? No, he wasn't born in Jerusalem. Was he born in a palace? You say, no, he wasn't born in a palace. Where was he born then? You say, he was born in Bethlehem. Oh, well, at least there's some regal history there. That's the town where David was from. But where was he born in Bethlehem? Some kind of governor's mansion, at least? You say, oh no, there was no room for the Lord Jesus, even in a common inn. And the Lord Jesus was born into this world virtually unknown. It would have been completely missed by the human race were it not for the fact that God used a special star to draw man's attention to it, and that he used a proclamation made by angels to shepherds of the coming of the king into the world. Other than that, the infant king might have been greeted by no one other than Joseph and Mary. He came into this world very humble, didn't he? And even as a young boy, moved on from Bethlehem and now being worshipped by the wise men. They came and said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star. And old King Herod didn't like that. He said, there's only room for one king in these parts. Go and search. And I should have said no longer outside the inn, but then in a house in Bethlehem before. I'm not exactly sure what I said, but just to, so there's no confusion. Go and search and check among the children and kill all the boys from 2 years old and down and trying to get rid of the Lord Jesus that way. And how did the Lord Jesus respond? Well, God told Joseph and Mary to flee into Egypt, a country which itself has produced some delightful people. But in any case, the Lord Jesus fled to Egypt. Yes. And then what happened to the king? Well, eventually he came back and he was raised in an even more obscure place, the city of Nazareth. In fact, it wasn't so much obscure as despised. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth was a proverb. And yet the Lord Jesus grew up there and was subject to Joseph and Mary and presumably labored with his father and was obedient unto him until such time as he was to be revealed to the nation by the forerunner John the Baptist. And when he was brought forth, how did he come? Did he come in vanity and pride? Did he come saying, now everyone must recognize me, everyone, you know, I'm going to start knocking heads together and treat people very roughly? Did the Lord Jesus come that way? No, he said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, when people saw the miracles he could do, power, works of power, that's what impresses people. When they saw him do that magnificent feeding of the 5,000, as we call it, they would have come, says John 6:15, and make him king forcibly. But the Lord Jesus wasn't interested in the normal pathway to power. He wasn't into pressing the flesh and getting a following behind himself and gathering a party that could, through good PR work and making the right connections, eventually sweep him into power. The Lord Jesus had no interest in that, so that when a grassroots movement would have brought him to the throne, he passed away from them before they could do it. For after all, they didn't have in mind a regime like the Father has in mind. All they had in mind was perhaps being liberated from their Roman overlords at that point in time. But the Lord Jesus came, and unlike Rehoboam, the Lord Jesus was meek and lowly. Even to the point that in Matthew 21 we read a quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass and the foal of an ass. The Lord Jesus coming into the city of the great king, not coming then as the conqueror, coming to be all too soon after that incident, the Redeemer. And when he stood before the leaders and Pilate said, what shall I do with your king? And the people cried out, we have no king but Caesar. What did the Lord do then? Did he slay Pilate with his power? Did he slay the high priest? Did he slay the unthinking crowd? He did no such thing. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the soldiers took our Lord Jesus, as Matthew records it in Matthew 27, and they put a robe on him, and they plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they bowed to him and mocked him. They said, hail, King. And they beat him with a reed. And then they took the garments off him, and they hung him up on the cross, and some of the people passing by said, if he be a king, let him come down from the cross. He saved him, others, himself, they said, he cannot save. How in contrast to Rehoboam, the Lord Jesus didn't curse, he didn't swear. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter 2. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was the one that Isaiah described as the perfect servant, the one who a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. The Lord Jesus came to show us how peaceable he was. The Lord Jesus came in meekness and lowliness, and in humility. What an utter and stark contrast to Rehoboam. Well, you remember after Rehoboam, there was King Asa. And what was the dominant thing about Asa? What stands out in your mind? You say, well, as I recall, because I was riveted to the pew, of course, when you were talking about this before, Mr. Preacher, and, you know, I've been reciting it ever since then in my own mind. You say, I recall that Asa was a good king. But unfortunately, toward the end of his reign, he didn't finish so well. And he began to depart from the Lord, so the Lord chastened him with disease in his feet. And even then he didn't humble himself, he didn't repent. He didn't seek unto the Lord, he sought unto the physicians. So we have a king who didn't finish well. And what about the Lord Jesus? How does he measure up to that? You know, continually through his life. You see the Lord Jesus acting only at the behest of his Father. You see the Spirit of God abiding on him and never being grieved or quenched. Because this is the one who fulfilled all of God's will. This is the one who would say, I'm not going to gratuitously use my power for my own aggrandizement. I'm going to live by the Word of God. I'm going to live by His Word, and Him alone will I serve. I'm not going to even respond to my earthly mother when she makes a request, perhaps wanting to display me, because my time has yet come. And when my unbelieving half-brothers will say to me, go up to the feast, because no one who wants to be known, who wants to start a movement, who wants power, does things in secret. He said, I go not up yet. My time has not yet come. And yet, conversely, when his time had come, nothing could divert him from it. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He went up there, and he told the disciples in Matthew 16 exactly what was going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be rejected and delivered up to be crucified and be killed. And that bad, it was too much for old Peter to bear. He pulled him aside and said, not so, Lord. And even to Peter, whom the Lord loved so much, the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan, adversary, because you savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that are of man. The cup that my Father has given, he would say later, shall I not drink it? When Peter would try and defend him with a sword, he'd say, put up thy sword, Peter. All they that take the sword will die by the sword. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And the Lord Jesus willingly went there. Calvary wasn't an accident of history. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't even the fruition of the plans of evil men or demonic beings. It was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the Lord Jesus went there willingly and finished it. Until he could hang on that cross and say, it is finished. So unlike Asa, he finished well. Well, after Asa, there was Jehoshaphat. And what about Jehoshaphat? Well, a good king on balance, but he had one glaring little fault. He kept forming evil associations. He kept being unequally yoked with unbelievers, first with Ahab and later with Ahab's son. And you know something? The Lord Jesus never did that. Now, it wasn't that the Lord Jesus isolated himself. The Lord Jesus surrounded himself with publicans and sinners. In Mark chapter 2, they said, look at him. Eating with publicans and sinners. Why is he doing that? And the Lord Jesus said that they that are well have no need of a physician. It's the sick who need the physician. I came not to call the righteous, said the Lord Jesus, but sinners to repentance. And at that, they should have fallen on their knees and said, well, that's us. Forgive us, Lord. We're wrong about you. You know, to the believer, the best thing we can hear about the Lord Jesus is the taunt they made of him. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Thanks be to God, he receives sinners. But yet, even though he bade sinners to come unto him, even though he went to them and held himself out as the Savior, what the Lord Jesus never did was form an unequal yoke. They never pulled him down. They never led him astray. They never deterred him from following God. They never diverted him from obedience to his Father's will. The Lord Jesus always maintained this line of separation, where he would do his Father's will, regardless of who was around. And when sinners like that forgiven woman that we spoke about in Luke in the Gospel a few weeks ago, when she came and wept at the Lord Jesus' feet and anointed him, it didn't sully or defile the Lord Jesus. Rather, it was purity for her. Well, after Jehoshaphat, there was wicked King Jehoram and his still more wicked mother, Athaliah. And what stands out about them? Well, violence. Because the first thing Jehoram did in coming to power was eliminate any rivals that he could get his hands on, kill as many of his siblings, as many threats to the throne, as he could take out. And when he was eventually smitten by the wrath of the Lord and died, his mother tried to kill even more. But what of the Lord Jesus? Is that what the Lord Jesus is like? Did he come in his violence and annihilate his enemies when they were coming to arrest him? He said, are you coming like against a thief or a robber with swords and staves? The Lord Jesus went with them willingly, peaceably. The Lord Jesus didn't speak a word and annihilate everyone. He could have done that. He didn't call on the more than 72,000 angels at his disposal who could have incinerated this planet in a fiery display of divine wrath. The Lord Jesus didn't do any of that. At his first coming, he went peaceably to the cross and laid down his life as a sacrifice. But then still later, there was King Uzziah. I know I'm skipping over a few, but King Uzziah, you recall, was a good king. But at the end, he overstepped himself. And he tried to do the work of a priest. And he became a leper for it under the judgment of God. What a contrast was the Lord Jesus, who is God's prophet and priest and king. The one who embodies what Melchizedek typifies. The Lord Jesus, who rather than being smitten in judgment with leprosy, the Lord Jesus who could touch a leper and make him clean. What a contrast to Uzziah was the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who will fulfill every office and every purpose that God has for Messiah, but who will only do it in God's own will and time, never out of place. What a wonderful Savior is the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful King. Then there was Hezekiah and Josiah. Mostly good kings that we thought about. Kings that led their people on in the things of the Lord and tried, however imperfectly, to get rid of the evil that had come before them and of the things that had defiled the house of God. And in between them, we had King Manasseh, who spent most of his reign defiling the house of God, and his son Amon, who spent all of his brief reign defiling the things of God. But what does the Lord Jesus do? He gave us a bit of a preview at his first coming. In John chapter 2, he went into the temple and he began to overturn the tables of money changers and to cast them out and purify that temple. And then he did it again at the end of his ministry, recorded again in Matthew 21. Before, at the beginning of his ministry, and at the end of his earthly ministry, he showed that the purity of that temple and keeping it sanctified for the Lord, for his Father, was the chiefest thing. What will the Lord do? Will he lead people astray into defilement, into idolatry, as Manasseh and Amon did? Or will he lead them on in righteousness? We'll just look a moment at Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Now that is a reference to idolatry, vain idols. Nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's go down to verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I want to tell you, this psalm and many other passages of Scripture tell us that the Lord is going to lead His people into righteousness. Here He's leading them up under the holy hill of Zion, leading them up to worship the Lord, the one who Himself had innocent hands and a clean heart, who had never bowed the knee to an idol. God, His God, had anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows, and He would lead people on into the fullness of the knowledge of God, such that even when He puts all enemies under His feet, He'd deliver up the kingdom to God, His Father, that God may be all in all. Here, speaking of the millennium, the Lord Jesus comes up, now not as the meek and lowly Jesus, now not as the victim, but coming as the victor. The Lord Jesus coming up to take His place in the capital city of the world, because He's vanquished His foes. The Lord Jesus coming up to rule and reign in righteousness. John gets a picture of Him starting the journey in Revelation 19. Heaven opens, and the Lord Jesus sitting on a white horse, a charger arrayed for war, with that name Faithful and True written on Him, and a vesture dipped in blood, and a sharp two-edged sword coming in and out of His mouth, and in the name written on Him, the Word of God, coming forth and leading the armies of heaven until the armies of earth are put down. Now, Israel's kingdom, both of the northern tribes and of the southern, ended in ignominy, ended in failure, ended in captivity. And it's only the grace of God that has kept the Israelites as an identifiable people today. And it's only the grace of God that will make them a nation once again in the future and will fulfill all God's promises to them. And again I say, blessing will never come to Jew or to Gentile, I might add, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who goes so far beyond anyone who preceded Him on the thrones of Israel and Judah, the one who will be perfect. If we suffer with Him, says the New Testament, we shall also reign with Him. We're suffering now to one extent or another, and especially suffering in not being recognized by this world as He is, so are we also in this world. But one day we're going to be recognized. One day we're going to be exalted, not because we deserve it, but because we've linked ourselves to Him who does deserve it, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory and all honor. Father, tonight we thank Thee and we bow low. We don't deserve a king like the Lord Jesus Christ. We deserve to be tormented forever and ever, to be cast out of Thy sight and Thy presence. If we got what we deserve, we'd be in the lake of fire for all eternity. But Father, we're thankful there's grace and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for a perfect King who never disappoints, and one who, in fact, is going to make us like Himself. We're thankful, Father, for one who is so focused on Thy glory that even when he's achieved the zenith of world power, the highest point, he'll deliver up the kingdom to Thee. What selflessness. We can't conceive of it, Father, but we look forward to seeing it because we believe Thy word. Bless Thy people here. We pray that they would rejoice in what's to come, and that they'd even be given strength to hold out in these evil days and to live lives that please Thee, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for them in the air, and later He's going to come with them to the earth. We pray that this would cheer Thy people and strengthen them. And we pray for any here, young or old, who are still lost. Father, speak to them through this. Show them what they're missing and show them the grave peril they're in. We ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.